Well, we're here this morning to celebrate and worship the fact of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, God who came to earth as a human, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and then to prove that he had done so, rose from the grave. But is this true? And does it really matter? After all, many progressive theologians, professional ministers, and others in much of the church world around us think not. These false brothers believe that the crucifixion only has historical interest and value as an example of sacrificial living. And they consider the resurrection to be at best a romantic tale and at worst a hideous fallacy. These people represent so-called liberal Christianity, an empty form of Christianity which came into vogue in the United States at the end of the 19th century and early part of the 20th century and has never departed. We could now call it progressive Christianity. But what is progressive Christianity? These theologians make up their own version of Christianity. They treat the Bible as full of fables and largely irrelevant to today. They reduce the early chapters of Genesis to poetry or fantasy, having only a moral message for us and not to be taken literally, despite Jesus having spoken of those early chapters of Genesis in a literal way. Likewise, they disbelieve the virgin birth of Jesus. They deny his sinless nature. They reject his atonement for sin on the cross, and they mock the reality of his resurrection and ascension up into heaven. These theologians deny that all people are fallen sinners whose depravity discolors their entire being, rendering them incapable of pleasing God. Instead, these liberal theologians view people as basically good, who will do good if only they're educated correctly and placed into the proper progressive living environment. Thus, they emphasize the social gospel and ignore the core teachings of the Bible. For them, whether a person is reconciled to God and saved from his or her sin and its penalty in hell is no longer an issue. The main thing is how a person treats his fellow human being in alignment with their progressive thinking. These religious thinkers major in attempting to apply Christian ethics to social problems, especially issues of social justice, such as economic inequality, poverty, homelessness, alcoholism, crime, racial tension, environmental pollution, labor management relations, poor schools, and the prevalence of war. And they choose to ignore what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself through the incarnation, life, crucifixion, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In the same vein, these people view church as existing primarily to meet people's felt needs. In doing so, these progressives gut the heart of Christianity. They deny Christ's atonement for sin and his resurrection from the dead. But the Bible states, if Christ has not been risen, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. What then are the all-important core beliefs of biblical Christianity? What is it then that we must believe if we're to be saved and be right with God? We will consider, first, Jesus' divine mission, second, people's skepticism, and third, a call to saving faith. First, Jesus' divine mission. A fundamental article in the Christian faith is that God is triune in his nature, three persons in one divine essence, the Father, the eternal Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that God the Son became incarnate. He became a man. We learn from Scripture that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was sent to earth by God the Father, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost as a human being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We read in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," that is, God with us. So consider for a moment this astonishing wonder. The immortal God was clothed with the nature of mortal man. The everlasting one was born in space and time. God, the omnipotent creator, was wrapped in the confines of human infancy and found lying in a manger in Bethlehem. But why did God do this? Why was the eternal Son sent? Why did he come into this world as a baby? Why did he have to suffer and die on the cross as a man? Why did he have to resurrect from the dead? Can you or I be saved from our sins if Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man? Can we be saved and stand approved before God if Jesus wasn't an atoning sacrifice for us while suffering on the cross? Can we be saved if we don't believe any of this? Can you be saved if you don't believe that he rose from the dead? The short answer is no, but let's take a deeper look at all of this. All the events of Jesus' earthly life were according to plan. God's plan. God's plan A, not a plan B. The Bible declares that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might definitely receive the divine adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. But it was the Lord's will. We could say the Lord's good plan to crush Jesus, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Isaiah 53:10. Now, Jesus' crucifixion took place during the annual celebration of the Jewish Passover. So Jesus' death correctly calls to mind the striking parallel between the annual sacrifice of those Paschal lambs offered up in memory of Israel's dramatic deliverance from Egypt and the offering up of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, thus delivering his people from their bondage to sin and Satan. Recall that on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus ate what is now known as the Last Supper. He ate it with his disciples. Being in control of the events and knowing that Judas was about to betray him, Jesus directs Judas, saying, "What you're about to do, go and do quickly." In essence, Jesus was saying, "I'm ready. The time has come. Let's get this done. No more delay." But Judas then immediately left to complete his betrayal of Jesus. When he had gone, Jesus announced to his remaining disciples, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God will be glorified in him." This was a clear reference to the then upcoming death of Jesus, which was imminent. Before this, Jesus had been telling his disciples the time had not yet come for his death. But now he says that according to the divine timetable on which he is acting, the ultimate purpose for which he was born as a man is at hand. His sacrificial death on behalf of the people of God, the people God the Father had gifted him. What on one level will be a great travesty of human history will prove to be, as we shall see, the greatest moment of glory ever seen in human history. After finishing the dinner, Jesus took his disciples and left Jerusalem. They crossed the Kidron Brook to a garden located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Knowing that he was soon to suffer God's wrath on the cross, Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled at the horror of the task facing him. Jesus, who had never known sin, or had ever been separated from God the Father will soon bear the sins of all the world and be alienated from God the Father. He falls down on the ground and prays, crying out, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." A second and then a third time he prays, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." And although Jesus dreads what is about to happen, he submits to God the Father and God's plan because there is no other way to save sinners from the wrath of God to come. Now, a sizable contingent of soldiers and temple officials led by Judas Iscariot come to arrest Jesus. Jesus asks, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply, to which the Greek text says that Jesus answers, "I am," at which the arresting soldiers and the accompanying Jewish officials are so overwhelmed by the power and presence of Jesus that they fall to the ground. Again, we see that Jesus is in control. After regaining their composure, the detachment of soldiers arrest Jesus and take him away for a show trial in the wee hours of the night. At issue is whether Jesus, the Son of God, is a blasphemer and should be sentenced to death under Jewish law. The haste and the circumstances under which Jesus' preliminary hearing before Annas and his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, are conducted are egregious violations of the rules of Jewish jurisprudence at that time. Notwithstanding the number of false witnesses that the prosecution manages to scrounge up to testify at that absurd hour of the night, the prosecutors fail to substantiate a single charge against Jesus. Frustrated at the prosecution's case is failing, Caiaphas, the judge, puts Jesus under a solemn oath and demands that he tell them whether he is the Son of God. Even though, according to some sources, Jewish jurisprudence at the time made it improper for the court to ask the defendant to incriminate himself, Jesus chooses to answer, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This admission is just what the biased judges want. They unjustly sentence Jesus to death according to God's plan. Now, as the morning dawns, on that most memorable day in history, Jesus is led off to a secular trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Knowing that the charge of blasphemy will not move the Roman court to act, the high priest amends the legal charge to that of sedition against Rome, even though they have no evidence to substantiate that charge either. Three times in open court, Pilate declares Jesus innocent, but he's afraid to acquit because the Jewish authorities threaten to report him to Caesar if he lets Jesus off the hook. Taking the prisoner into chambers, Pilate privately questions Jesus. He asks if he is indeed the king of the Jews. Jesus acknowledges that he is, but goes on to state that his kingdom is not of this world. On hearing this, Pilate declares Jesus innocent a fourth time and informs the Jewish religious leaders that he finds no cause for the death penalty. Jesus' accusers are incensed and demand that Pilate sentence Jesus to death. Pilate then tries a political trick to get Jesus off. He offers the crowd the choice. Should he let Jesus or Barabbas, a convicted insurrectionist, go? Fired up by the high priest, the crowd shouts, "Crucify, crucify him, crucify him," and Pilate caves. After being mocked and beaten by the Roman garrison, Jesus is led away to be crucified according to God's plan. Jesus' death will not be a sudden and an immediate death, but one of agonizing, lingering, physical, and spiritual torment. This too is all according to God's set plan and purpose. We're told in Isaiah 53:10 that it was God the Father's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And while human injustice was on full display, divine justice burns with intense fury. God pours out his wrath upon Jesus in punishment for the sin of Adam and the sins of all his people throughout all time that Jesus is now bearing. Before this, God the Father and his beloved eternal Son had always enjoyed the sweetest of fellowship. But now the Father turns away from the crucified, and Jesus, in utter alienation, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Finally, at about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished," meaning it is accomplished, paid in full. Not one sin is left unatoned for. John 19:30. All this was according to God's plan. The perfect Lamb of God paid the penalty for sin for all those who would believe in him and justified them, declared them not guilty before the throne of God. And they alone received the gift of eternal life from God. In this way, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, in order that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, Romans 3:25 and 26. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us," who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The great event on which Christianity turns is now completed. Christ is our substitute, has accomplished redemption. He took our sin upon himself and he paid for it in full. Point two, skepticism. Now, after Jesus' death is confirmed by the Roman soldiers, two heretofore secret admirers and disciples of Jesus, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, a priest, come and bury Jesus' body in a tomb located nearby the place of the crucifixion. During the following 3 days after Jesus' death, his disciples and followers are in despair and in hiding, fearing arrest. They're left with this question: why did God let Jesus the Messiah die? Now it seems there will be no kingdom, no glory. Jesus has been buried and all is lost. But praise God, the story does not end there. All four gospel accounts in the Bible tell us that very early in the morning, on the third day after his crucifixion, while it was still dark, Jesus came alive and physically came out of the tomb. These gospel accounts also tell us that that same morning, Mary Magdalene and a small group of women go to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, hoping to anoint his body. They find the Roman guard gone, the stone rolled away from the tomb's entrance, and the tomb empty. They are met by two men dressed in gleaming white garments. These men say to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." John 24:5-8. Yet filled with joy, the women run to tell the disciples. But these skeptical men refuse to believe the women because their words seem like them to be nonsense. Wondering what on earth may have happened, Peter and John run to the tomb to see for themselves. They find the tomb empty, the burial linen lying in place, empty without a body in it. And the face cloth that had been around Jesus' head, neatly folded up by itself. The book of John tells us that seeing this, the two men believed. But at first, they still did not understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John 20, 8 and 9. But the point for us at this point in the story is that they find no dead body because Jesus had risen physically, not just spiritually, physically. Nor did the chief priests and the elders when they were told about the empty tomb and had it investigated. The Bible account goes on to tell us that on that same resurrection Sunday, Jesus showed himself and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, Acts 1:3. No less than 14 of these appearances are recorded in the scripture. The first appearance is of Jesus to Mary Magdalene in the garden surrounding the tomb. After the women had gone to tell the disciples about the empty tomb, and what the angels had told them, Mary apparently went back to the tomb to try and figure out what was going on. She is not an easily excitable, gullible person. She still does not believe that the resurrection has happened. She assumes Jesus' body has been moved. She's crying, and through her tears, in her peripheral vision, she sees a man standing behind her who asks, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he's the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. John 20, 14 through 16. Second, Jesus appears to Mary, the mother of James, and Salome and Johanna. After an angel at the tomb had told them Jesus had risen, they were still on their way to tell Jesus' disciples when suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came and clasped his feet and worshiped him. So this appearance was no apparition. As was true with Mary Magdalene, these women physically touched Jesus, grabbing hold of his body. Third, Simon Peter is the first of the apostles to see the risen Christ and the first person mentioned in the Apostle Paul's list of witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible is completely silent as to the details of this meeting. Luke merely notes that it occurred. "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon," he writes in Luke 24, 34. This is probably a private appearance by Jesus to reassure Peter of his love and acceptance, since Peter had just 3 days earlier denied even knowing Jesus. Fourth, later in the afternoon of that first Easter Sunday, Jesus unexpectedly meets up with two disciples, one by the name of Cleopas and another fellow, both on the road to Emmaus. These men are walking along discussing the prior week's events surrounding Jesus' death. They had left Jerusalem perhaps to relieve their own anxiety and fear and to think things over by taking a long walk. Their speech shows a complete collapse of their messianic hopes. Then Jesus comes along and shares the scriptures with them concerning himself. He stays with them until they recognize who he is. Excited, they return in a hurry to Jerusalem and report to the apostles that they had seen Jesus. Fifth, later that same evening, there occurs the last of the first five appearances of Jesus. We are told in John 20, 19 and 20, that on the evening of that first day of the week, following the crucifixion, when the disciples were together, minus Thomas, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, that is, fear of the Jewish authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. These 10 disciples are overjoyed. And later they excitedly tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas knows better. There must be some other explanation. Perhaps they've suffered a hallucination. Maybe they've been drinking too much wine. Thomas simply refuses to believe without evidence. He famously states, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Appearance number 6. A week later, the disciples are gathered together again, but this time Thomas is with them. The doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas makes an immediate transition from settled unbelief to radical belief and faith. He addresses Jesus as my Lord and my God. For a Jew, either back in Thomas's day or even in our day, to call another human being my Lord and my God is incredible. Yet Thomas, staring at this undeniable fact of the risen Jesus standing right in front of him, applies to Jesus these titles of divinity, my Lord, Kurios, and my God, Theos. Equally significant is that Jesus accepts this acclamation. He doesn't rebuke Thomas by saying, don't call me that. Thomas had been honest enough to say when he didn't believe, but now he's also honest enough to follow the evidence to its full meaning. It displays a complete change of his mind. His statement is a strong expression of holy wonder. It exhibits enthusiastic profession of allegiance to Christ as Lord, and it's an act of adoration and worship. After this, Jesus not only periodically meets with his key disciples to instruct them, but he also appears to many other followers over a period of 40 days before he ascends up into heaven, not all of which we are told about in the Bible. But the seventh encounter we are told about is in John 21, 1 through 14. There we learn that Jesus appears and eats breakfast with 7 of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, where they had been out fishing. Included in the group are Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, James and John, and 2 other unnamed disciples. 8. There is the account of Jesus appearing to the 11 disciples in a prearranged location on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. When they see Jesus, the text says, they worshiped him. There Jesus tells them that he had been given all power and authority and commission to go and make disciples in his name. 9. The Bible also tells us that Jesus also appeared to his half-brother James, who it seems did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus rose from the dead. James would later write the New Testament book by that name, as well as become a leader of the church in Jerusalem. 10. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus appeared to 500 people all at once. He confirms the completion of his earthly mission and promises to send the Holy Spirit. 11th, we find the 11 disciples are with Jesus when he ascends up into heaven from the Mount of Olives near Bethany. As Jesus disappears into the cloud, 2 men in white suddenly stand alongside the disciples, tell them Jesus will return in the same way he was taken up into heaven. 12th, we're told that Jesus appears to Stephen as he's being stoned to death, as he's being martyred. 13, we're told that after Jesus' ascension up into heaven, he appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. 14th, Jesus appears to the Apostle John, who's exiled in the Isle of Patmos. John records Jesus as saying, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades," Revelation 1:18. So Jesus is alive. The Apostle Peter, 50 days after the ascension and resurrection, will preach a sermon to a large crowd in which he will declare that this man was handed over to you, meaning the Jewish authorities, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the agony of his death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Acts 2:23 and following. So we have to come back to the questions. How do we know that on the cross, Jesus actually paid for the sins of all those who would believe in his name? How do we know that the Father accepted his sacrifice? The answer, in short, is Jesus lives. He's risen from the grave. Point 3, the call to faith. So why is it important to believe in the facts concerning the cross and Jesus' resurrection? The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. Since, according to God's righteous judgment, we as sinners each deserve God's eternal punishment, both now and eternity, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? The bad news is that God requires that his righteous judgment be fully satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by us or by another. Now, you might think, could there be another? Or can I make this payment myself? And the answer to the second question is certainly not. For we've only increased our guilt and our debt to God every day by sinning. And we sin more and more and more. And if you're honest with yourself, that's true of you as well as me. Now, you might think to yourself, if that's true, is there nothing else I can do to get right with God? Maybe I could sacrifice some animal as a payment for this debt of mine. No way. To begin with, God will not punish another creature or animal for what a human being is guilty of. And furthermore, no animal or mere creature could bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver us from it. So who then can help you or me? What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for? And the answer is this: one who is a true and righteous man, yet infinitely more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at once both man and fully God. But this begs the question, is there such a person pre-approved by God the Father to stand in our place and make atonement for us? And I'm happy to tell you there is. In Romans 5:8 we read, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 4:25, "He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification." Romans 5:6, "For at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." When Jesus' blood was poured out on the cross, his suffering and death became vicarious. In other words, when Jesus suffered and died on Calvary, his was a surrogate death. He suffered and died on behalf of all those who would put their faith in him. Christ, the innocent, took the place of the guilty many. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices and offerings and poured out blood of animals were effective only in the sense of ceremonial symbolism. They foreshadowed Jesus' death. But the death of Jesus was efficacious, actually, now and eternally. The word efficacious is a fancy word theologians like to use. It simply means it works. It accomplishes its intended effect. You can count on it. when Jesus suffered and died on Calvary, he guaranteed eternal redemption to all who would place their trust in him. At Calvary, the greatest of all exchanges occurred. Jesus, the one who is fully man and fully God, truly innocent and without sin, took on himself our selfishness, our rebellion, our hatred, and all our other sins, and substituted his righteousness, forgiveness, and love in their place. Christ bore the just judgment of God for our sins and guilt and shame, and he gives us his righteousness. This means that when God now looks on his redeemed people, he does not see their sin, but Christ's righteousness. Theologians call this double imputation, and we call it glory. And having accomplished this act of atonement, Jesus then rose from the dead to prove he had done so, and that God the Father had accepted it. Jesus saw his death as required by God. It must take place. During most of his public ministry, he more than once noted that his hour had not yet come. However, in the week just before his crucifixion, he declared in John 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verily, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." How do the crucifixion and resurrection reveal the glorious character of God? The cross reveals God's great love. For it is God himself in the person of Jesus who bears the curse we deserve so that we can be reconciled to him. And the resurrection is the event by which God validates the sacrifice of Christ. All those animal sacrifices for all those centuries could never take away sin. But the one sacrifice of Christ removes sin on the part of the people of God who will be with him now forever. As the Apostle Paul writes, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are false witnesses of God because we testified on behalf of God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." 1 Corinthians 15. Not surprisingly, this truth is not a popular teaching. Most people think they have a better way of salvation than God's way. In fact, they reject Christ and his sacrifice, his cross and resurrection. They reject them out of hand. Instead, they create their own way of being saved. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, though, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. For salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by God by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Jesus' death on the cross alone brings salvation, and he rose to prove it, prove that he had accomplished it. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We read in Luke 9:22 that Jesus beforehand told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And Romans 4:23 and 25 says, or the righteous Abraham in the context was credited to Abraham. "They were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So if Jesus is not resurrected, then we have no hope that our sins are forgiven and no way of becoming approved by God. In fact, apart from Jesus' resurrection, we have no Savior, no salvation, and no hope of eternal life. As Paul said, our faith is useless if that's true. And the gospel would be altogether powerless, and our sins would remain unforgiven. Now, knowing all of this, what are you going to do with the knowledge that Jesus suffered for the sins of his people and that he died and rose again to prove it up? It's one thing to intellectually understand what substitutionary atonement means. It's quite another to say that Christ died and rose for you. In John 20, 29, Jesus told Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you believe." Then Jesus added, "Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Here Jesus is not commending faith without evidence. Thomas wanted evidence, and I'm not asking you to entrust your life to Jesus without evidence. But the Bible gives us good and sufficient evidence of the resurrection to trust in Jesus' atoning death and life-giving resurrection. So what then is faith? Well, first, true faith is not a superstition nor credulity. At the same time, while faith is fact-based, it is not mere intellectual assent to the facts surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. Rather, true faith is knowing and believing the truth about Jesus Christ and committing yourself and your whole life to him, both to save you from your sins and to rule over you as Lord. Think about it. If we only believed and acted on those things we could see for ourselves, life would be impossible. I presume that we all believe that the world is more or less round. But how do you know that? The ancients guessed it, and many early scientists worked it out, so it must be so. But it actually wasn't until August 26, 1954, that X-1A pilot Arthur Kitt Murray actually saw the curvature of the Earth. And it wasn't until 1968 that the crew of Apollo 8 became the first people to see and photograph the whole planet as they flew around the moon. This is just one example of a multitude of things we believe on the credible testimony of reliable witnesses. If everyone insisted, as Thomas insisted, on seeing and touching the risen Christ for themselves, there would not be a single believer of Jesus in the world today, nor many believers in the curvature of the earth. For the only recorded resurrection appearances of Jesus were written in the Bible almost 2,000 years ago, but they were written as a credible testimony of reliable witnesses. John closes his gospel account of Jesus' life on earth with this summary statement for his readers. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas demanded to touch and see before he would believe. But when he was confronted with the fact of the risen Christ, he believed. And in the light of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection, I ask, will you now join with the Apostle Thomas in confessing Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior? So I urge you, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, that none of you is hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we indeed hold to our original conviction, hold to it firmly to the very end. Hebrews 3:12 and following. Keep in mind the declaration of Paul if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant, O God, faith to those here who do not believe, to those who have not yet confessed Jesus as my God and Lord. Grant them Holy Spirit-wrought faith so that they might today believe in Jesus as the light of the world while they have the light in front of them, so that they may become children of light, lest the verdict later be spoken about them. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So cause them and all of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. Amen.